I appreciate you all singing happy birthday to me. Not really, but I will say, you know, I remember looking forward to being 16 so I could drive. 18 and 21 for reasons I won't share. But you know, once you hit 30, it's just kind of like things go downhill. It just, so I'm at the age now, I just tried to ignore birthdays. But God specializes in making old things new, right? He takes what looks like it's broken, what looks like it's worn out, what looks like is no good, and he restores and redeems and makes all things new. He gives us new purpose. God created the heavens and the earth from nothing. You know, and that song talked about, I just need to be still. That's my hardest thing to do, is to be still. But if we would just be still and look at God's creation, the variety, the vastness of it, the beauty of it, if we just slow down and look, there is no doubt that there's a creator. Francis Collins, who is one of the super brainiac doctors, he said his parents raised him to be a scientist and said religion, you know, just push that stuff aside. That's old wives' tale. But he said as he looked in a microscope, he saw the fingerprints of God. There's no doubt there's this creator. And the creator of the heavens and the earth loves his creation. And he wants what's best for all of his creation. The creator that created the Milky Way, Saturn, Venus, the moon, all the galaxies, also created you and me and everyone we encounter. And I think about that, it kind of blows my mind just to imagine. And he wants us to come and speak to him, and he will speak to us. That's crazy. My plan, if you know plans, they don't work out always like you think. My plan for this Advent season was I had four sermons I was going to do, something old, something new, looking at God, how God takes the old and makes it new, and how he reveals things in the Old Testament that come to fulfillment in the New Testament. But then we went to Jamaica, so I wasn't here that week. And then last week we talked about Jamaica, so I didn't do one. So now we're coming up to Christmas pretty quick. And if you don't know, you got a couple weeks and you need to do shopping. If you haven't done any like I haven't, you might want to get out. But, so we've got 2 weeks now in Advent that we're going to talk about something old, something new. The season of Advent is a time of looking ahead, looking forward to celebrating Christ coming. But it is also looking forward to what God is going to do, what he has promised for the future. So we're celebrating Jesus' birth, but we're also looking forward to when he comes again. Advent means arrival. Churches that celebrate the liturgical church year, and I know you all can't see this on here, but Advent is the beginning of the church year calendar. It's looking forward to Christ coming. It's looking forward to Christmas. And then you celebrate Christmas, Christ's arrival. God became man and dwelt among us. And then you go into Epiphany when the Gentiles recognize Jesus as the Messiah. So they celebrate with the wise men coming during that season. And then you go into Lent, which is preparation. It's prayer. It's fasting. It's recognizing our sin. It's confessing. And then we go into Easter, to resurrection, and we celebrate that going into Pentecost, and then after we go into what they call ordinary time. That's kind of how the liturgical church calendar goes. So we're actually into the third week of the year, in this third week of Advent, when we celebrate joy. So Advent is a time of looking at the old and looking at the new. It's looking at the manger and looking at when there's a new heaven and new earth that's talked about in Revelation 21. We think about Jesus coming in on a donkey, but we also remember him coming in on a white horse in Revelation chapter 19. It's a time to look at the old and look at the new. It's what theologians call the already but not yet. Jesus already came in and he's ushered in the kingdom of God, but it's not in its fullness yet. But it's coming, and we prepare. And we are in that in-between time. As followers of Jesus, as disciples, making disciples, we live in that in-between where we call people to come and join in what God has already done and what he continues to do. And we reflect that by the lives we live and the words we proclaim. So we are showing people, hey, the kingdom of God is here, as Jesus said. And we reveal that kingdom by our lives, though we continue to live in this world. We become a part of God's restoration actions. That's crazy, too, when you think about it. We are called as Israel was called. We are called to reveal the kingdom of God to the world. And we are to live for the kingdom of God now. We are to be a light that reflects into the world. It's not our light. We're reflecting the light of God into the world. Israel had good days. God delivered them out of Egypt. They crossed over the Red Sea on dry ground. He took them out into the wilderness for 40 years. Then when he brought them into the land he had promised to Abraham, he gave them victory. They ended up coming in and they built a temple, a place to worship God. Everything looked like it was good, but it didn't take them long before they began to worship other gods. They began to worship idols. They didn't fully trust God. That's why they would turn to other gods, to idols. Because if God doesn't come through, we need to hedge our bets. We need to make sure we've got something to fill the gaps in case God doesn't take care of us. It's the same reason we grab hold of other things and don't fully trust God. God continued to warn them that they needed to follow him completely or they would be overcome by their enemies. He begged them, turn back to me. But they wouldn't turn back. I'm going to destroy Jerusalem. I'm going to destroy the temple. I'm going to send you into exile if you don't turn back to me. And they wouldn't turn back. And the Babylonians ended up coming in and destroying Jerusalem, destroying the temple. He removed the people and they were exiled into Babylon. They were taken far from home. You got to think, they were this nation that their identity was in the land where they were. They had to be wondering, has God abandoned us? Is God still God? Are we still God's people? They had more questions than answers. Everything they had thought was now destroyed. And they had to try to understand who God was all over again. They had failed paying the price. Psalm 137 is as they're going into Babylon. And it says, beside the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept as we thought of Jerusalem. We put away our harps, hanging them on the branches of poplar trees. For our captors demanded a song from us. Our tormentors insisted on a joyful hymn. Sing us one of those songs of Jerusalem. But how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a pagan land? It seemed as if all the promises of God were wiped out. The temple was destroyed. The walls around Jerusalem are nothing but rubble. Maybe you've been in that place. All your dreams, everything you thought was going to be suddenly destroyed. Maybe it's your kids or your spouse or your finances or your business or whatever it may be. All your hope seems like it's gone. You wonder if you can even move forward. And when we get to that place, we wonder, is God still there? Does God even care? Why are these things happening and the future seems so bleak? And this time of year, the short days, the long nights, the cold weather, a lot of people deal with those thoughts during that time. It seems like our lives are just like it is outside. It just feels like it's dark all the time. And we can't even seem to find that glimmer of light. And we're looking and we're hoping and we're praying. And it just seems like our prayers bounce off the ceiling and there's nothing but darkness. And we wonder, is there any hope? But God always has a promise. In the midst of the depression, in the midst of the darkness, God has a promise. Even when we don't feel Him, even when we can't seem to sing the songs of Jerusalem, even when we can't seem to sing those worship songs because everything's so heavy on us, God is still there. Sometimes we have to strain to get a glimpse of the light. But God is with us. He walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. Or as the newest NIV puts it, even when I walk through the darkest valley, even when I walk through that darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me. Your rod and your staff protect and comfort me. God has not abandoned us. God had not abandoned Israel. God continued, even while they were in exile, God continued to speak words of encouragement to them through his prophets. Here are these words from Isaiah chapter 41, beginning in verse 9. God says, I have called you back from the ends of the earth, saying, you are my servant. I have chosen you and will not throw you away. Don't be afraid, for I am with you. Don't be discouraged, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will hold you up with my victorious right hand. The same God who sent them into exile, the same God who allowed the Babylonians to come in and destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple, is now telling them, I'm going to bring you back home. He's saying, I haven't given up on you. He's saying, I'm going to take the old and I'm going to make something new out of that. Israel is to be God's servant. Even though they rejected him, God says, you are my servant. God says, I have a plan for you, but you can only fulfill my call on you. You can only fulfill this plan if you depend on me and my righteousness and my victorious right hand. God chose Israel, but now he's chosen us. You and me, those of us who follow Jesus, we have been chosen by God to be his servants, to be his representatives, to be his ambassadors to this world. It's these old words from Isaiah that now apply to us. Even when we feel like God has abandoned us, even when we feel like there's nothing but darkness, God has a plan for us and he has chosen us. So I want you to hear these words again as God's speaking to you. And maybe it helps you. I know it helps me when I'm hearing verses like this. Sometimes it helps just close my eyes so I'm not distracted. But I want you to hear these words as if God's speaking them to you. For I have chosen you and will not throw you away. Don't be afraid, for I am with you. Don't be discouraged, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will hold you up with my victorious right hand. God has a plan, and it involves us. God has a plan, and he's calling you to come to him, to trust him, to follow Jesus as he leads us to live the lives he created us and called us to live. So don't be afraid. How many of us are afraid of things that aren't even there? It's our thoughts. We're afraid of this, and oh, what if this happened? What if that happened? We create these whole scenarios in our minds, and it makes us afraid. So we don't do what we know we ought to do because we're afraid, and it's just created in our own minds. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Don't be without courage. Don't let your courage go away. Be strong and courageous. Trust God, not in your own, what you can do yourself, but in God's victorious right hand. It might not look like what you expect as you go through life. You might have had all kinds of plans, all kinds of hopes, but God is with you. And he will walk with you and guide you and bring you out where he wants you to be if we will trust him, if we will follow him, if we will lean on him. Will we allow him to define what success looks like instead of allowing the world to define what success looks like? And God goes in and he addresses the idols of Babylon. You know, the Israelites ended up in Babylon, and you know, in their thought process, the more powerful God is the one who wins the victory. And now Israel was defeated by the Babylonians to go in. And God's saying, hey, I allowed them to whoop you. I'm disciplining you. But as they go into Babylon, they begin to worship these idols that the Babylonians have. They're filling in. Well, Yahweh, maybe he's not all we thought he was, and we need to bend on him. So God addresses those idols. In Isaiah 41, beginning in verse 21, he says, present the case for your idols, says the Lord. Let them show what they can do, says the king. Let them try to tell us what happened long ago so we may consider the evidence. Or let them tell us what the future holds so we can know what's going to happen. Yes, tell us what will occur in the days ahead. Then we will know you are gods. You see, God is a little snarky here, isn't he? So it's okay to be that way, I guess. In fact, do anything, good or bad. Do something that will amaze and frighten us. But no, you are less than nothing and can do nothing at all. Those who choose you pollute themselves. But I have stirred up a leader who will approach from the north. From the east he will call on my name. I will give him victory over kings and princes. He's speaking of Cyrus the Persian, who's going to come in and defeat the Babylonians and allow the Israelites to go back into Jerusalem. He says, he will trample them as a potter treads on clay. Who told you from the beginning that this would happen? Who predicted this, making you admit that he was right? No one said a word. I was the first to tell Zion, look, help is on its way. I will send Jerusalem a messenger with good news. Not one of your idols told you this. Not one gave any answer when I asked. See, they're all foolish, worthless things. All your idols are as empty as the wind. What do we trust in? What are the idols that we don't call idols? Is it our abilities, our strengths, our money, our job, our possessions? All those things just take. They have no strength in themselves. They can disappear with the wind, just like what happened to Jerusalem. And the things themselves, they're not bad. There's nothing. It's when we depend on them and we put them in the place where God belongs. That's when the problems occur. These idols, these so-called gods in Babylon are powerless. And God says, hey, if you can do something, whether it's good or bad, just do something. Tell us what's going to happen. Yeah, that'll be enough. But none of these things can do that. God says, I'll prove that I'm God. What I tell you is going to happen is going to happen. And when it happens, you will know that I am God. Which brings us to the passages I really want us to focus on this morning. Israel was to be God's servant, but they fail over and over and over again. And God says, that's okay. That sin nature in you, you just can't do it. There's some things, if you want it done right, you got to do it yourself. And God says, I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to send a servant. And Isaiah chapter 42, beginning at verse 1, says, look at my servant whom I strengthen. He is my chosen one who pleases me, and I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or raise his voice in public. He will not crush the weakest reed or put out a flickering candle. He will bring justice to all who have been wronged. He will not falter or lose heart until justice prevails throughout the earth. Even distant lands beyond the sea will wait for his instruction. God, the Lord, created the heavens and stretched them out. He created the earth and everything in it. He gives breath to everyone, life to everyone who walks the earth. And it is he who says, I, the Lord, have called you to demonstrate my righteousness. I will take you by the hand and guard you. I will give you to my people Israel as a symbol of my covenant with them. And you will be a light to guide the nations. You will open the eyes of the blind. You will free the captives from prison, releasing those who sit in dark dungeons. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to anyone else, nor share my praise with carved idols. Everything I prophesied has come true. And now I will prophesy again. I will tell you the future before it happens. Mic drop. What more does he need to say? And it doesn't take much as we read those passages to see that Jesus is that chosen servant who came filled with the Spirit, bringing justice to the world. He is the light to guide nations. He didn't come this time like he did on Mount Sinai with thunder and lightning and ram horns. God came as a baby, born to a peasant couple, laid in a feed trough. He came to reveal God to people. He came to give us hope, to give us life. And he grew up, he was born in Bethlehem, and he grew up in Tillman. I mean, Nazareth. Now, it's about the same idea. You know what you think of Tillman? That's what Nazareth is, just kind of a backwoods town, you know. Anybody from Tillman? It's okay. It's a good thing. But you know, very unsuspecting. God in the flesh. Isaiah spoke of the servant of his God as, you will be a light to guide the nations. And then John describes Jesus in the beginning of his gospel. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. Light is an interesting phenomenon, if you really think about it. Now heat, if you've got your house heated, you keep the doors closed to keep the heat in. If somebody comes to your house and knocks on the door and says, hey, would you mind opening your door to share the heat from your house so it can come out and warm me up? You'd say, are you crazy? Why don't you come into the house? We'll close the door. We contain heat, because if you open the door, it goes out. But light is different. If you have light in the house, Somebody knocks on the door and says, hey, can you open the door so I can have some light? I need to read this thing. You can open the door and the light goes out, but there's still light inside. You don't lose the light inside when it goes outside. Light also does not draw attention to itself. It's for other purposes. You don't turn on the light and stare at the light bulb and say, oh, yeah, that's a beautiful light bulb. You turn on the light so that you can see the things around that you couldn't see before. It illuminates what's around it. The sun shines light out. It hits the moon and is reflected back to us. The sun doesn't limit the amount of light that can go to the moon, and the moon reflects it all back to us, and the moon doesn't lose any by reflecting it. It just continues. The more it receives, the more it reflects out. Jesus is the light of the world. God gives us light so we can see what we couldn't see before. He reveals himself fully in Christ. He also reveals us fully in Christ, the good and the bad. But he reveals that to us so that he can cleanse that as we become aware of that. And as we receive this light, we are called to reflect it back out so others can see what Christ is like, so others can see the kingdom of God reflected by the way we live our lives as we're reflecting Christ. Isaiah says he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or raise his voice in public. He will not crush the weakest reed or put out a flickering candle. He will bring justice to all who have been wronged. Now, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus went into a synagogue on a Sabbath day, and he noticed a man there who had a deformed hand. Jesus looked at the man and offered hope. But the Pharisees saw something else. I mean, this guy was not, it wasn't something that he hadn't dealt with for a long time. He'd had this deformed hand. It wasn't something that was an emergency situation. It wasn't something that couldn't wait till the next day after the Sabbath. But Jesus is looking at the guy as one of his children, one of those he loves. The Pharisees saw an opportunity because they knew Jesus kind of liked playing loose with the Pharisaic understanding of Sabbath. And they said, is it okay to heal on the Sabbath? Is it okay to do the work of healing on the Sabbath? Now, my question is it really work when you can just say the word and say, stretch out your hand and it's healed? Is that really work? But the Pharisees seemed to think it was. Now, Jesus doesn't answer them directly. He does like Jesus does, and he tells a story about a sheep that gets caught in a well, and you can get them out on the Sabbath and all that. And then he looks at the man and says, stretch out your hand. He stretches it out, and it's healed. And the Pharisees are all upset about this. This man, who was a bruised reed, who was be considered cursed by God, perhaps he couldn't work. Society looked down on him. And Jesus gives him new hope because he takes the old and makes it new. The Pharisees get all upset. And Matthew tells us the Pharisees called a meeting to plot how to kill Jesus. My question is it better to do nothing on the Sabbath, to do something good on the Sabbath, or to plot to kill someone on the Sabbath? Here they're all upset because he heals somebody on the Sabbath just by saying a word, and then they're plotting to kill him. Matthew continues, but Jesus knew what they were planning, so he left that area, and many people followed him. He healed all the sick among them. Then when we jump to verse 22, it says, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and couldn't speak was brought to Jesus. He healed the man so he could both speak and see. This man was like a flickering candle. His light was almost snuffed out. Can you imagine? You can't see, you can't speak, and you're filled with demons. Life is not that good when you're in that position. And Jesus didn't reject them. He didn't go around and say, that dude's messed up. I'm not getting near him. Jesus went and healed him. He illuminated the kingdom of God coming when all will be healed. There will be no more sickness or sorrow or death. Isaiah 42:6, it said, and you will be a light to guide the nations. You will open the eyes of the blind. You will free the captives from prison, releasing those who sit in dark dungeons. I am the Lord. That is my name. I am Yahweh. That is my name. The name he revealed to Moses at the burning bush. He says, that's who I am. And now Jesus opens the eyes of the blind. Remember God said, I'll prove I'm God because what I say is going to happen in the future will happen. Jesus is coming. He's opened the eyes of the blind. He's releasing people from the captivity of being possessed by demons. Jesus is bringing justice to those who have been done wrong. Jesus heals. Do you believe that Jesus still heals? Do you believe that he still sets people free from captivity? He says he does. In fact, what Jesus says is that he uses us to do that. Tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done and even greater works because I am going to be with the Father. Do we really believe that? Or do we just say, oh yeah, that's kind of cool? I mean, it kind of blows my mind when I think about it. But I think we shrink God down. And God says, no, I want you to show what my kingdom is going to look like. And that's when these things are blown out of the water. Do I understand all that? No. Do I understand why some people are healed and some aren't? No. But do I trust God to do what God wants to do when he wants to do it? Do I really trust him in that? I don't know, to be honest with you. Sometimes. But between these two healings, between the guy with the shriveled hand who was like a bruised reed, and the guy that was blind and mute and demon-possessed who was like a flickering candle, Matthew tells us, Matthew 12:17, this fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah concerning him. Look at my servant whom I have chosen. He is my beloved who pleases me. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not fight or shout or raise his voice in public. He will not crush the weakest reed or put out a flickering candle. Finally, he will cause justice to be victorious, and his name will be the hope of all the world. John told us God sent his son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus came not to condemn, not to fight or shout or raise his voice, not to crush the weak or snuff out a candle. He came to lift up, to restore, to turn the world right side up. He is the hope of the world. He came to bring hope and love, and joy, and peace. He came to bring justice. He came to reveal, to illuminate God's ways, things that we couldn't understand otherwise. And then the question becomes, what's our response to all this? Isaiah said, sing a new song to the Lord. Sing his praises from the ends of the earth. Sing, all you who sail the seas, all you who live in distant coastlands. Join in the chorus, you desert towns. Let the villages of Kedar rejoice. Let the people of Selah sing of joy. Sing praises from the mountaintops. Let the whole world glorify the Lord. Let it sing his praises. Do we do that? When we look back at Advent, we celebrate what God has done. God was willing to ransom us from captivity by giving himself fully to us. Jesus came to give us life. And then we look forward to Advent, when Jesus is going to come again, we have reason to celebrate, because God knows the future, because he writes the future. And when he comes back, everything is going to be restored. All of creation cries out, looking forward to that day when all things are made new. The effects of sin, death, pain will be no more. Let the whole world glorify the Lord. Let it sing of his praise. And again, God spoke through Isaiah, I, the Lord, have called you to demonstrate my righteousness. I will take you by the hand and guard you. I will give you to my people, Israel, as a symbol of my covenant with them. And you will be a light to guide the nation. We are called to demonstrate God's righteousness. We're called not to only receive the light, but to send the light out, to reflect it out into the world. God has given himself to us, and as we receive him, we receive healing and hope and love and joy and peace. But we also give those things back out. And the more we give, the more we have. We never run out. It's like light. We receive all these blessings of God and we just give them back out. That's God's economy. The more we receive, the more we give. The more we receive, the more we can give. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he lifted it and he blessed it. He broke it in pieces and he gave it to the disciples. He said, take and eat. This is my body. So as we take and eat of the bread, we are made one with Christ. The bread that is broken is the body of Christ given to us to remind us of his sacrifice, but also to remind us that we are now one with him and one with one another. And we are called to continue his ministry to the world, the ministry of reflecting his light to the world, of bringing justice to those who are wrong, to bring sight to the blind, and to set the captives free. And he took the cup of wine. He gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, each of you drink from it. This is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. Jesus' body and blood, his presence is a symbol, as God said in Isaiah 42. He's fulfilling that right there. It's a symbol of God's covenant with us. Jesus is given to us as a symbol of God's covenant with us. God's promises are true. And he wants to deliver us from darkness and pain and fear and depression and anxiety and all those things that we tend to heap on ourselves. And he's saying, just get rid of that stuff. He wants to set us free. His blood was shed to give us release from sin and its effects and to give us new life. And we're called to abide in him, to allow his blood to flow through our veins and reflect his light to the nations.